bring to a close our studies in the doctrine of adoption. This is the 11th sermon since we began to study this doctrine. And we're going to focus our thoughts on the words of verse 29, Romans 8, and verse 29. We read there, and we know that for those, verse 29, I'm reading 28. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It is that commercials offer products to reduce it. It is that people go on vacations to escape it. And it is that medications are designed to help people forget it. What exactly is the it that I'm talking about? Well, it's tension. Each one of us, to different degrees or extents and from time to time, it is that we can know of tension within our experience, tension with perhaps within our family circles, tension with our colleagues, tension even in terms of our ongoing physical health. And it's interesting that when you look up the definition of the word tension, this is basically what tension is. And I quote, tension is the act or process of stretching something tight. It's really quite a simple definition, and yet it is that it speaks of something that kind of far-reaching consequences in terms of relationships or indeed of our day-to-day experience in this life. It is that tension carries a negative connotation for many, and I think probably each one of us tonight, whether we're Christians tonight or not, we know that living in tension and experiencing tension in our lives, that it's something that's very uncomfortable at times. It is that it's a very negative word in the vocabulary of many people. We can think of it in terms of a tense conversation. And if you're having a tense conversation, it's one that you're eager to come to an end and to leave. If it is that you have tension with someone, it indicates there's a friction in the relationship that you have with that person. And then it is that there are certain types of tension that can be hazardous to your health. I wonder how many of us this night it is that we suffer from hypertension. That's something that I suffer from, and it's something that's dangerous. It's high blood pressure, and it is that it's speaking about a tension that is just, it's too tight. Your blood pressure is too tight in a sense, and it's having an effect upon your physical being. And it is that there are other areas in terms of health in which tension is not good. But one of the things that we've always got to do when it is that we're using a word is to try and keep the balance and to know that while it is that the word itself may be characterized by many negative traits, there are also positive traits as well in which it is we can understand this word. That it is that tension isn't always a warning light to indicate that something's malfunctioning. And indeed, tension in many situations is something that can be useful, and it's something that can even provide beauty in a sense. You say, what do you mean by this? Well, think of it even of the power lines that you drove under and walked under as you came to the service tonight. And it is that the power lines utilize tension to stay safely hoisted above you as you drive about and as you walk about. If they weren't in tension, then it would be extremely dangerous. Think of it in terms of stringed instruments. If you play a stringed instrument, and how important it is that the strings of your instrument, that they are set at the right tension, that your instrument's in tune. And if you've ever tried to play a stringed instrument where the strings have no tension on them, then it is that it's absolutely unplayable. But when it is that the strings are set at the correct tension, and you have someone who's a master at playing, then it is that the tension perhaps that you feel within your own heart and mind for whatever reason, the tension that's found in these strings and as the music is played, it can lead to that tension dissipating within your own experience. And as we bring our studies in the doctrine of adoption to a close this evening, it is that we close with what I've termed as attention. And it's attention in terms of the ultimate perspective of what it means to be a son or daughter of God. That it is that there is attention due to the fact that we're found in this scene of time, and as yet it is that we're still to be found for glory. It is attention that the theologians term as the already not yet tension that is the experience of God's people. That it is that we have already certain things, the Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing what is to come, that it is that we are already united to Christ, that it is that we have already passed from death to life, but it is that there's still that moment when we shall depart this world and be found in glory, and it is that we shall be found as we should be, and we will be like Christ. And because of that, there is this already not yet tension. I think it is that the Apostle Paul here in chapter 8, that he himself points to this when he says there, say in verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." It is that Paul is speaking about this already, not yet tension that is found in the lives of people who are found in this world. I think that one of the best examples I can give is the difference, say, between D-Day, in which I think it was the 80th anniversary just this past month that was celebrated, and what was termed as VE Day, Victory in Europe Day. And it's interesting to note that between D-Day and VE Day, that 336 days existed between these two points. And it is that D-Day, as the Allied forces landed in the Normandy beaches and they made that beachhead, it is that by their very presence there, it was announcing that victory was coming. And in a sense, that speaks in terms of what Christ has done as his cross was found in the hill at Calvary, that it is that that beachhead had been made, that it is that there was provision made for sinners in every age. But it is, as in the war, that it would take time, there would be battles of one sort or another leading up to the ultimate victory. Likewise, in terms of our spiritual experience, it is that we have to experience various battles and situations and tensions even until we come to that moment when we are found in the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why I'm saying that in a sense, it's our ultimate perspective as those who have been adopted, as those who belong to the family of God. We've been considering that Adam was God's son, and when he sinned and fell, God worked in history in order to call his son Israel, the nation of Israel, out of Egypt. And it's that relationship which Paul later on in chapter 9 of Romans, he calls adoption. And it was intended to be a shadow of the full reality of the sonship and indeed the familyship that would come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the case that before the coming of Christ, that men and women were sons of God through faith. We can think of what the scripture says concerning Abraham, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then we've got the imprimatur of Jesus himself concerning Abraham, and he declares, "Abraham saw my day," and it is that Abraham rejoiced, because it is that he saw, in a sense, Abraham, for him it was a D-Day in his experience, and it is that he saw the VE Day spiritually being ahead. But at that moment, the children of the Old Testament dispensation, it is that there were sons and daughters who were underage and who experienced, therefore, as we've seen, the restrictions of the legal dispensation of the old covenant. But now for those of us in Christ, now for those of us who have been adopted into the family of God and who are able to say that Jesus Christ is our elder brother, it is that we have entered into a new stage of experiencing God as our Father who dwells in heaven, and that through the new covenant that has been inaugurated through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now it is that we've seen that there are other parallels between a revelation of the old and the new covenant. Under the old covenant, God's son Israel was promised an inheritance. And it is that that inheritance was expressed in very physical terms by the possession of the land of Canaan. But it is that this idea, in fact, of an inheritance, it's carried over into the New Testament dispensation, and it is that we receive through the indwelling and the anointing of the Spirit, that it is that we have the Spirit himself as a guarantee, as a deposit, speaking to us and witnessing to our own spirits, even as, again, we've read here in Romans 8, that it is that we are sons of God, that we don't have a spirit of slavery, but it is that we have received the spirit of adoption, as in verse 15, by whom it is that we cry, Abba, Father, that it is that we are declaring that we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. You can think of how Peter emphasizes our inheritance when it is that he speaks about the blessings of regeneration. Listen to him in his first chapter and from verse 3. He says, "We have been born again to receive an inheritance from God that can never fade away. And that because of the blessing of regeneration and what God has done in and through us by his Spirit. And in a similar way, the Apostle Paul speaks of the inheritance in connection with the adoption. And it is that you read there in verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified in him. So why is it I'm taking time by way of introduction to bring these passages to mind? Well, it's for this reason, that inheritance is a central element in the teaching of the New Testament, and it's a central element in terms of this already, not yet, experience of the family of God. That for that reason, that therefore there is an ongoing tension that is found within the family of God, and as we would seek more and more to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. The inheritance that belongs to us because we are part of God's family has both a present and a future element. Yes, we're no longer under the restrictions imposed by the Mosaic Law, as we saw a few weeks ago. And it is that we also, as we spent time for three sermons, it is that we have a freedom that Christ gives us and a freedom that we are meant to execute every day of life that we are in this scene of time. And so recognizing this tension is fundamental to understanding the biblical teaching and what it means to not only to be a Christian, but to be a son or daughter of God, to belong to the family of God, to be found with brothers and sisters within your family. John, in his first letter, is basically saying this. Listen to what he writes. Now we are children of God. That's the now. And what we will be has not yet been made known. There it is, the not yet. What it is that awaits us. Paul describes it as we have it here in verse 29 of chapter 8, our text for this evening. So this final destiny, this family tension, knowing what awaits us, even as we're found in this world at the moment. What is it that Paul is saying to us here in verse 29? Well, I think there are at least five things that Paul's saying, and we're going to work through these hopefully quite quickly tonight. Notice in verse 29, he says, For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Other translations have it as to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And so it is that part of the final destiny is this being conformed to the image, the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, likeness and image are very important words within the teaching of the Bible. We know that man was originally made in the image and likeness of God. And it is that as Adam was found before God, he was made to reflect the glory of God in a unique way. But it is that he fell, and because of the fall, he sinned, and his descendants were made in his image. And therefore it is that the image of a fallen creature, in whom the image of the glory of God was to be found, was now distorted. In a sense, the greatest act of vandalism took place in the life of that which God himself declared was very good. And it is that, as Paul writes in Romans 1, man exchanged the glory of God for the worship of the creature, and in doing that, he fell from the glory of God. And in the created order, even the glory of God is something that the heavens proclaim. And it's something that's no longer reflected in a personal being. And that's a tragedy for us tonight. That's what should make us rejoice, that we are able to say that we belong to the family of God. It is that the one who is destined to be God's son, the image, the likeness, the glory of the one who was created by God, that it is that glory has been marred, and in some cases almost beyond recognition. But the hope is tonight that God was not content to leave things as they were, and we've been seeing that over the past weeks. It is that he brought a new son the nation of Israel into being in the Exodus, but it is that he also in the New Testament era sent his son Jesus, the one who is the heir of all things and the one through whom the universe was brought into being, the one who, as the writer to the Hebrews says, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of our being. And the reason for the enfleshment of God, the fact that he took our human nature, was so that in our flesh he might repair the image and the glory of God. When it is that people of faith saw Jesus Christ, they were impressed by him. And it is that the scripture teaches that his glory is the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And his ultimate purpose, therefore, in coming to this earth was to be the firstborn amongst the many brothers and sisters who will one day reflect in glory all that we were supposed to be and were intended to be, even before the fall itself. As Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, God's children will one day share the image of his one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And so it is, image, likeness, that's part of that already not yet. It is, in a sense, we are in the image of God. We are created in his image. But we have not yet been so transformed and changed that it is that we reflect that glory as is to be ours in heaven. That's the work in which God is engaged. So it is that this tension is to be understood in terms of image or likeness. Second thing that I think that Paul says to us here is restoration. Again, look at verse 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, why use the word restoration? Because restoration is an excellent way to describe what it is that the Father is doing in the lives of his sons and daughters. I want you to think for a moment, say, of a great man or a great woman, and it is that their lives have been ruined by an addiction or addictions of one sort or another. It is that perhaps they gambled away their resources. They had vast resources wealth-wise, but it is that history is littered with individuals who gambled away the wealth that was once theirs. Or perhaps it is that they've drunk, in a sense, and not only gambled, but it is that they've drunk to the dregs and even to the taking away of their senses, because it is that they're addicted to alcohol. Not only that, but their family has abandoned them. And it is that wherever this individual appears, they look bedraggled. It is that you can tell that the home that is theirs is basically perhaps a street vent that they're lying across at night, perhaps only covered by a cardboard box in the winter to try and keep them warm. But when you speak to this individual, male or female, there's something that stands and jumps out. When it is that they speak, they speak in such a way, with such diction, and with such a use of vocabulary, that it's a reminder of something of the background and the home that was theirs, where they came from. It's a reminder that they were someone who had a good education, that it was someone who had breeding of one sort or another, that this was all part and parcel of what was once theirs. But because of their addictions, they're incapable in and of themselves of bringing themselves back to the original status that was theirs. The marks of their former dignity remains. But even as the marks of their former dignity remains in their speech and in other aspects of their life, all it does is underline the tragedy of their present condition. That's the way it is with men and women who have been created in the image of God. That it is that we are like that person whose life's been destroyed by addiction. Our life has been destroyed by sin. But it is that there are things that men are capable of, that men can say, that men can do, that point to the fact, well, there was something greater before a certain point in their life. As I've said before over the years, man in many ways is created in the image of God. He's a prince, but he's a fallen prince. And it is that even as a fallen prince, it is that what he does and what he says points back to the days when it is that he was that glorious prince as created in the image of God with original righteousness as found in Adam. But that is now being defaced. And the wonder for us tonight and the encouragement is that in the gospel, God proclaims that he has restoration plans. And it is that these restoration plans involve sinners who are dead in trespasses and sins being raised up to new life and becoming sons and daughters of the Most High God. You see, we shouldn't be surprised that God makes sons and daughters out of derelicts. We really shouldn't. And it is that sometimes his glory and his grace and his kindness is shown in those whom it is that society has long cast aside and says have nothing to do with them. And God sees that individual and has seen them from before the beginning of time. And it is that he has declared that out of that individual, that derelict, because of sin, I'm going to renew them. And it is that I'm going to work a great work in their heart and in their mind. And it is that I'm going to declare that this is my son and my daughter. And that's not to say that this work isn't slow or difficult at times. Think of the habits in our own lives that perhaps we still have. And they're ingrained in us and they're an affront to our Father who dwells in heaven. Do you have habits that are an affront to the Father who dwells in heaven, your Father? Is part of that already, not yet, tension? Perhaps it is we've lived with tendencies for many decades now that we know are contrary to his will. But it is that at times when we think we've got these things beaten, these tendencies, that they're no longer there, that for one reason or another, it raises up its ugly head and it pulls us down. In many ways, perhaps it is, we might more easily have become a hired servant, as the first prodigal son imagined that he would be, rather than becoming a son and daughter of the Most High. Because in some ways, life would have been a lot easier just to be a hired servant. But the gospel is saying to us that God will make us nothing less than sons and daughters. That's what we're able to take from what we've considered over the past 10 and now 11th sermon. That no matter where it is that we are, in a sense, are on the walk of sanctification, that if we are united to Christ, if we are indwelt by his Spirit, and if we have the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing that which is to come, God will continue that work that makes us nothing less than his sons and daughters. He will not be satisfied but anything short of the restoration of his own image and the reflection of his own glory in your life and my life. And that very naturally at times leads to tension. We know that, and yet it is that we fall far short. He doesn't want hired servants. He's got angels enough that he's able to send out as his servants. But what God wants are children. He wants sons. He wants daughters. He wants a family for his praise and for his glory. I was reading C.S. Lewis, and it's a quote I've got here. It's a long quote, so bear with me. But it is, he expressed admirably what this is all about. This is what he says. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild the house. At first, perhaps you understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing and you're not surprised. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is God up to? The explanation is that God is building quite a different house from the one you thought of, throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little college, a cottage rather. But he is building a palace. And he intends to come and live in that palace himself. Isn't that glorious? That God is building a palace. And it is that in you and in me, he wants to come and live with us. That's exactly the point that understanding sonship and daughtership helps us to grasp with greater clarity. We shouldn't be surprised that the way to our destiny is marked by God's wise providence and his daring purpose in restoring in us the image of his Son and therefore his own glory. Peter says that the angels, they long to look into these things. You can just imagine when it is that the gospel and the gospel purpose rang out in a past eternity, and the angels saying to one another, have you heard what the Master is going to do? Have you heard what it's going to mean for the Son? Have you heard what it will result in the life of those who are dead spiritually? They're going to become palaces, and he will be in their midst, and that to bless. So you've got image here, you've got restoration here, you've got conformity here. Again, Romans 8:29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, conformity is another word that's significant in the New Testament. And it belongs to a family of words that mean to shape something or to mold something. And Paul is saying to us that we who are the sons and daughters of God, that we will be remolded to be like Christ. And the use of this family of words gives us a clue to how it is that this takes place. We are molded by his Spirit. Listen to 2 Corinthians 3. We who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory which comes from the Lord. The Spirit's specific role is to reshape our lives until we finally express the perfect glory of our Creator. Now, how does the Spirit do this? Again, it's Paul who best expresses it when he says in Philippians 3 that we are to be that his desire was to be conformed unto the death of Christ. And that's the mold. I was trying to think of an example. Do you like jelly? I like raspberry jelly. Jello. They call it jelly in the UK. Jello, okay, in case somebody's wondering what it is. I like raspberry jello, and I can remember my mother. And it is that she would have these various molds. And she would pour in the water into the jello. She would mix it up. And then she would take what was in what she'd mixed up, and she'd pour it into the different molds. And when it was that the jello set, it would come out in different shapes and forms in accordance with the mold. And it got me thinking that as we're being conformed to the image of God through the cross of Christ, in a sense, and I say this reverently, that the mold that God uses is the shape of the cross, is what the cross speaks of and declares. That if it is that you're able to take a three-dimensional image of the cross, and when it is that our lives are poured into that three-dimensional cross, being crucified with Christ, that it is that in the terms of that mold, we are being conformed and transformed into who and what Christ is. And that the Spirit brings the power of Christ's death for sin to bear in our lives so that we might be cleansed from sin and live in obedience to God. So the question is, what's molding us tonight? I mean, you can go home and make jello. You can make perhaps of molds of little animals or words of the alphabet or even just a big single mold where you've got this big mound of jello. But what about spiritually speaking? What's the mold that is being used in your life by God? There's so many tonight out in the world, and they're letting the world mold them. And that's why it is that there are so many tragedies out there. But for we are the sons and daughters of God. God molds us in accordance with the cross of Christ. So it is that we are being conformed to the image of God as his sons and daughters. And it's something that we need to be encouraged by. Moving on. Image, restoration, conformity. Fourthly, incompleteness. Incompleteness. And this is where the tension really comes in. He says, he's predestined you to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. He's the firstborn, but there are others who are coming, and until it is that they are found in his presence, the process of transformation, even of molding, is incomplete. We're not yet fully changed into the likeness of Christ. And that's where the spiritual tension lies in the experience of a son or daughter of God. On the one hand, it is that we're not what we used to be, thanks to the grace of God. But on the other hand, we are not yet what God has destined us to be. There is that already not yet tension. And it is that these twin facts have great significance for us as God's people. Paul speaks about the creation groaning. He speaks about it in verse 22 of it as being in the pains of childbirth. And out of the final regeneration of all things will emerge the final, as it were, finishing touches of God's transforming work in the lives of his sons and daughters. But up until that moment, look at verse 23, we groan. We groan. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, the guarantee of the Spirit, that we are the sons and the daughters of God, and as we await eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies, during that period, we groan. God's children groan. We're eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons and daughters, and it's only then that we will fully bear the family likeness. But the wonderful thing is, it's not a groan of despair, but it's a groan of hope. It's a groan of hope because we have the first fruits of the Spirit, and it is that the Spirit is the adoption certificate and guarantee so that we know that our hope will not be disappointed, and it is that the Spirit himself also groans with our spirit. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Spirit of God helps us in our weaknesses, and he sustains us in our moments of need. Do you know of that tonight? I know for some of us at the moment that life very often is typified by groans of one sort or another. I want you to know, and I want you to be encouraged by this. God knows that. And it is that God, through the Spirit, groans with you. And he says, you are my son. You are my daughter. And it is that as you groan, know that I groan. And it is that when you can't even put syllables, far less consonants, together in prayer, and all that is within your heart and mind is that groaning, the Spirit groans as well. Is that not encouraging and comforting that God does this for us? You see, sometimes I think the tension reaches such a pitch that it's almost unbearable. Lord, I believe, help mine unbelief. That's a tension that's found in the lives of men and women and sons and daughters of God, because there are moments, I've known it and you know it, when you're saying, Lord, I believe you, but Lord, I'm looking at things as they are, and it's hang of a difficult to believe that you're concerned and what you're doing is for your glory and for my good. It is that the world would tell us that if we were only filled with the Spirit, all tensions would vanish. But the very fact that the Spirit lives in our lives with the spirit of sonship, it's that which causes the tension in our lives. Without the Spirit's presence, we would not have the first fruits of the Spirit. We would not be the sons and daughters of God. And it is that you'd be so totally part of this world that the family of God and the world to come would mean nothing whatsoever to you. That's how serious this is. And you would be strangers to grace and to God. And what it's saying, I think, is this: that tension in the life of the sons and daughters of God can be right even when it feels wrong. Tension can be right even when it feels wrong. Living in tension is uncomfortable. Many of us know that. But there are reasons why it is that we should embrace the tension that God brings about. I'm going to go through these quickly because the time is gone. Tension as God's children makes us resilient. Think of the wife who prays earnestly for her husband's healing, yet still declares that God is good after her husband's passing. That surely speaks of a resilience that tension brings in the lives of God's people. Tension makes us thoughtful. We're all so often self-interested, and we're prone to favor one aspect of obedience while neglecting another. But without tension, to reel in our loose ends, as it were, we lean toward whatever suits our preferences, soothes our consciences, and secures approval in the circles that we live in. But it is that tension makes us thoughtful. Is this tension in my life because I'm not living as I should be? Is this tension in my life because it is that I'm forgetting that I am a son and a daughter of the Most High, and that I am able to come to Him in Christ's name and say, Abba, Father? Am I doing that? Tension increases our trust in God, because it is that tensions often expose the gap between our limitations as finite beings and God's infinite knowledge. And it is that it speaks of a mystery in our lives. Some of us have probably heard of the philosopher, Christian philosopher and theologian John Frame. And his writings are on the internet, and they're worth reading. He's now 86 years of age. And it is that this is what he writes. And he's a brilliant intellect. There's no doubt about it. He's been used mightily by God within the Church of Christ. But listen to what he says concerning his understanding of God. And we need to follow this and pray that this would be us. He writes, although I've enjoyed a 50-year career expounding reasons for faith, I've always had a deep sense of the incomprehensibility of God. No matter how clear our concepts and cogent our arguments, God is, in the end, a transcendent being above and beyond us, one by whom we cannot master either by physical strength or by mental skill. So no matter how much we know, there will always be something beyond us. We cannot know God as God knows Himself, nor can we know anything in creation as God knows it. We cannot even know ourselves as God knows us. Our knowledge is adequate to serve God as He intends, and our ignorance is never an excuse for disobedience, but our knowledge is never exhaustive. What I'm quoting this for is at times, that's why the Lord brings tension into our lives. We struggle to balance biblical commands or comprehend biblical concepts, and when that happens, it's an opportunity to bow before God and say, Lord, I don't know how to navigate this situation. Help me, Lord. Teach me, Lord. Strengthen me, Lord. Because I just don't have a clue as to how it is that I'll make it through the next days and weeks and months. And it is that these tensions remind us of how much we don't know yet, but they're also an invitation to trust the God whom we do know in Jesus Christ. And tension makes you long for heaven, doesn't it? It makes you long for heaven. Tension is tiring. And saints who embrace tension for whatever reason ache from being perpetually stretched. Maybe that's the way it is with you tonight. That for the past weeks and months, you're being stretched. You ever had an elastic band and you're starting to stretch it? Maybe trying to get over a pile of papers or whatever it is to hold them all together. And you know you're at the point where you think, maybe it might snap, but I'm just going to pull it a little bit more. And that's the problem. When you pull it a little bit more, boom, it snaps. It can even hurt you, the way the elastic band snaps. Being perpetually stretched is difficult. We should be praying for our sons and for our brothers and sisters in our fellowship who are perpetually stretched, that as God is stretching them and tension is in their lives for various reasons, that indeed that God might bless and encourage them with the thought of what lies ahead. Because it is that in this scene of time, in the stretching, we ache for a better country. We long for that moment when there is no more crying, when there are no more tears, when there is no more death, when there is no more pain, when the tension is gone and the glorious news is, it is coming as God's sons and daughters. One writer I was reading put it like this, and I quote him, "I hate tension, but the only thing that's going to solve the tension is death. So let's play music on the strings while we got them." And that's what we need to do. Knowing that the only thing that will end the tension and solve it is death. But let's, at the moment, just as the stringed instruments, when the strings are tense, can play beautiful melodies that calm the heart and the mind, let us play music in the strings of our heart while we've got them. Image, restoration, conformity, incompleteness, and finally, certainty. What do I mean by that? Well, God encourages us in the slow process of transformation to become fully sons and daughters. He's predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it is that the Father's purpose is that Christ should be the firstborn of an innumerable company of brothers and sisters, of a family. I've got to close. I've got a lot more here, but listen to Revelation 3. "To him who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne." If you're part of the family of God, if you're a son, if you're a daughter, if you have been adopted into the family of God, it is that you will be able, when the time comes, to sit down with Christ, even as he sits down with his Father. And so it is that we bring this series to an end. And what I want to do is close with a quote that I gave in the first sermon. Because this really is, I think, should make us consider, have we learned anything? Have we sought to put anything into effect from what we've been considering? And it's the quote from J.I. Packer, and here it is. He says, "You sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way, you sum up the whole of New Testament religion if you describe it as a knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he or she makes of the thought of being God's child, having God as their father, and if this is not the thought that prompts control in their worship and prayers and their whole outlook on life, it means that they do not understand Christianity very well at all." How is it with us tonight? I pray that we would all, without exception, be able to say, "Abba, Father," and that pointing to our understanding of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that we can call you our Father who dwells in heaven. And it is that we would hallow your name this night. It is, our God, that we thank you for this doctrine of adoption that we have been considering over the past number of weeks. And we pray that however much or little we have taken on board over the past Lord's Day evenings, that the one thing that we might leave here with tonight is that our understanding of Christianity and our living out of our most holy faith, that it is on the basis that we are able to say that you are our Father and that we are your sons and your daughters. If it is that we are lacking in this understanding and experience, all we pray that in the days to come, that you might so work in us and move amongst us, that whenever we meet together on the Lord's Day, that we might glory in our Father who dwells in heaven. Lord, bless us now. Be with us in the week that lies ahead. And forgive our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.